I'm going to do something that wasn't planned because I think this would be fun. How many of you have ever been caroling before, where you go out and you sing carols with a group of people? And you did it a cappella. You just sang a cappella. You didn't have any. And so what I'd like to do is turn in your hymnals to page 171. And we're going to sing a cappella a couple of carols. And we're going to start out with Joy to the World. Joy to the World. Everybody join in. Make a joyful noise if you can't sing. Just join in, and that way we'll all sing to the Lord. Joy to the World, page 171. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Number three. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That'll be during the millennium. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness, and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love. Wasn't that fun? Let's go to page 195. 195. Make a joyful noise if you can't sing, or just talk the words if you can't sing. Not page 195, I'm sorry. 193. 193. We're saving 195 for last. After I teach, we're going to have Jerry come up and lead us in Silent Night. 193, O come all ye faithful, O come all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant, O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Oh, sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, glory in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, Born this happy morning, O Jesus, to thee be all glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Hallelujah! You did it! You sang a couple of carols. God bless you. Now all ready to study the Christmas story by Matthew and Luke. Matthew and Luke. Now, I want to preface tonight's study by saying that the church today as a whole has pretty much rejected the historical aspects of the narrative story. For example, they reject the story using by way of illustration. The Christian community, the church as a whole, has rejected, I'm talking about in the universities and the seminaries, the idea that David and Goliath was actually a true historical event. They will say it's rather allegory. Noah and the flood was not a historical event, they will argue, but rather it's more allegory than historical. They will, for the longest time, as there was an interest, as the interest began to pick up in the 19th century, when the science of archaeology was developed, and it entered into the church doors, they would refer to the Hittite kingdom described in the Bible as myth and fable because it wasn't really documented out there by the archaeological spade. And so they really poo-pooed the Bible as a historical document. They pretty much relegated it to the arena of fable and folklore and just stories that were told over time. And I couldn't disagree with that more. By the early 1900s, the spade did discover a Hittite civilization and put egg on the face of the so-called scholars that claimed it never existed. In fact, when we talk about the archaeological spade, there's probably, and this is just an arbitrary figure, but it's very low, maybe 2% of all the archaeological sites in the world have actually even been penetrated, let alone completely excavated and examined. They're still examining, for example, the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in 1947 in Qumran. So we got to get rid of this nonsense that the Bible is not historical unless it can be proven otherwise outside of it. For the longest time, the history of Egypt, which was the Egyptian historian by the name of Benito, he pretty much established Egyptian history as a benchmark by which to determine events in the Middle East, including the Bible. Now, the Bible basically was secondary or subservient to what they discovered concerning Egyptology and the Egyptian history. And that has changed. In fact, there are those who are now suggesting in the universities, such as William Deaver and Arizona State University, that we should use the Bible as a tool by which to determine the history of the area. I believe that the Bible should be the benchmark by which to judge all other histories in that area. Why do I say that? Because the Bible is true. Noah and the flood is true. There was a universal flood. Well, how do you know that? All you have to do is open your eyes and look. Can you prove that? It cannot be proved. I mean, we can go to the Grand Canyon and look at it. Go ahead, look what a big body of water did over. Let me put it this way. Look what a little bit of water did to make this canyon over millions of years. Whereas the Bible would say, gee, look what a lot of water did just in a few days. You see the difference? It all depends on how you look at it. And so nobody was there to see it. Nobody saw it with their own eyes. It's not subject to the scientific test where you can, by observation, see and examine. It's based on assumption and presupposition. When we read the Bible, we can accept what's here as truth, historical truth, and we would expect it to match up one day with the archaeological spade as they dig and continue to discover things. They will discover that, in fact, the Bible is a document that is rooted in truth. Now, as we read the Christmas story, we need to keep this in mind, because it's rooted in truth. Either Mary spoke the truth or she was a liar. The bulk of what we read in the story, the Christmas story, we call it the Christmas story, concerning the birth of Jesus, came from Mary to Luke. Mary gave Luke her account. Now, we don't know this from the Bible, but we understand that Luke met with Mary from tradition in Ephesus. Mary went with John the Apostle to Ephesus. She lived there on Ephesus. And Luke stopped by, and Luke just happened, since he was there and since he was keeping a record of the events in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, right, the book of Luke, he thought, well, gee, I'll get the story from Mary. Mary herself gave all the details that we know concerning the birth of Jesus and her life are found in Luke chapter 2. And so we'll be looking at that tonight. But I want to draw your attention first to Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. So we're going to look at the Christmas story from Matthew's point of view and from Luke's point of view, which is really Mary's point of view. But we'll turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And it says in verse 18 of Matthew 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph," or she was engaged, "before they came together," that is, before they consummated their marriage, "she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." So during her engagement time with Joseph, they were not to have any kind of physical relationship at all. That was reserved for the wedding night. Even though they were considered married in the engagement period, in Jewish culture in those days, they were considered married. But they didn't consummate the marriage until the wedding night. That's different from how we do it in our culture. But nonetheless, in the public's eyes, they were considered married even though they were engaged but had not yet consummated the marriage. But she was found with a child, it says here, of the Holy Spirit. So she became pregnant during their engagement period. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, in other words, he followed Torah, he was faithful to the law, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So he decided, rather than embarrass Mary, he would divorce her secretly, privately, without bringing a lot of attention to it. He had every right to expose her to the public, bring her before the synagogue, the people, and say, she has done this. They might even have stoned her, because that, under the law, you could be stoned for something like that. But he wanted to keep it a secret, do it silently. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, "But while he thought about these things," while Joseph was thinking about putting her away secretly, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Two things here. Two very important things. God wrapped himself up in flesh, and he planted himself in Mary's womb. Just as Adam was created from the dust of the earth and made into a human being, and he was sinless. Adam was sinless when God created him, right, from the dust. And then a little later, what did Adam do? He sinned. He was tempted, and just like Eve was tempted, they both sinned. Now, God just like Adam, wrapped him, put himself, he entered into, I like the way to say it this way, he wrapped himself up and wrapped himself in flesh, and then planted himself in Mary's womb. That's what it means by the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Unlike the Mormons who teach that Abraham came into Mary and he was the God of this world and got her pregnant, which is a bunch of baloney. That is what happened. Now, this event fulfills Old Testament prophecies. We know from Genesis chapter 3:15, there is the first prophecy in the Bible speaks of the seed of the woman that would come forth to crush the head of the serpent. He would be wounded in the heel, this seed, but the seed of the woman would be the deliverer, or the Messiah, if you will, the one that would come to destroy Satan's kingdom. That's Genesis 3:15. Now, interestingly, in that verse, where it refers to the seed of the woman, I ask you this, does a woman have the seed? Or is it the man who has the seed? The woman has the egg. So you have a veiled reference to the virgin birth, because the woman doesn't have a seed. It says the seed of the woman, and if you want to personalize it, capitalize the word seed with an S-E-E-D, you have a reference to Jesus himself coming by way of the woman, which would be, of course, through Mary. Isaiah writes, Pastor Mark taught on about this in chapter 7, verse 14, and chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 today. Unto us is born, and unto us is given a child, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so this child will be born, and this child will be born of a virgin, as it says in Isaiah 7:14. He'll be born of a virgin. And so this is prophesied clearly before it came to pass. Now, one more thought about this verse before we move on. Roman Catholicism teaches the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception, even many Catholics don't know what that is. I married a Roman Catholic. I was involved with a Roman Catholic family. My wife's great uncle was very involved in the beautification of Sarah Junipero, and he spoke seven languages. They were very, very Irish Catholics, very into their Catholicism, and we've had talks about this. I always thought the Immaculate Conception was the birth of Jesus through a virgin. That's not true. The Immaculate Conception is Mary being born without sin. That's what the Immaculate Conception is. Mary was born without sin. And why do they teach that? They teach that so that Mary could have God inside her and, without her body passing on sin to him. And that is what basically the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, that we all inherited Adam and Eve's sin nature. You follow that? We all inherited Adam and Eve's sin nature. When you were born, you had that sin nature in you, and you expressed that as you grew older. It wasn't easy to teach you not to steal that cookie. You didn't have to tell a little child, don't take that cookie. Why would you tell a little child not to take that cookie? Because the little child in themselves, they know that unless they're told, they're going to take it, even though they know they're not supposed to take it. You know what I'm saying? You know where I'm going with this? I think you do. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary had to be sinless so that when Jesus was conceived in her, he too would be sinless. And so that's the concept of the Immaculate Conception. But this we can get by this, we don't have to accept this view, simply the fact that God himself wrapped himself up in flesh and planted himself in Mary, and really, other than her nurturing him in the womb, that's about it. He wasn't really, he was just like Adam in that sense. He was the second Adam that received nourishment from Mary until he was born. Now, we learn from Scripture that Jesus was fully God and fully man. We know that. He wasn't 50% God and 50% man. He was 100% man and 100% God. We have an example of this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where we read, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses," referring to Jesus, "but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He had the same temptations that Adam had when he was in a sinless body. Jesus had the same temptations as Adam before Adam sinned, but Jesus, unlike Adam, did not sin. And that's, he was without sin. And we have to have a high priest that can experience temptation, but at the same time, he would not sin so that he can be a sacrifice for us. He was also fully God. We learn in Philippians 2:6 that being in the form of God, he did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He saw him, he was equal to God. He was 100% God, and he was 100% man. So this is very important when we read the Christmas story, to understand that Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. When God planted himself in Mary's womb to be birthed, he was doing this for a purpose, and that was so that he could come and die for you and me and give up his life for us, that we might have life, to live a perfect life, to live a sinless life, that he would make, which would make him the perfect sacrifice, as he was then offered up to God on the cross to die for our sins. Verse 21 of Matthew 1, verse 21, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." We know from Scripture that Jesus, which means salvation, will save his people from their sins. Who are his people? And if I were to ask a cross-section of folks who the people, who are Jesus's people, they would say, well, everybody's Jesus's people. But that's not what the Bible teaches. His people here, the context is referring to the nation Israel. It's very clear from Matthew 10, 5 through 7. When Jesus sent the 12 disciples out, he commanded them, saying, "Do not go by the way into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaria, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He was sent to minister to the house of Israel. We find another passage, I think it's in Matthew 18, where the Syrophoenician woman asked Jesus to heal her daughter, and Jesus says, "I wasn't sent to the Gentiles, I was sent to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so Jesus came to do what? To save his people from their sins. Who would that be? It would be Israel. This is very important for us to understand, because when Peter came and presented to the people there in the temple court just after Jesus' resurrection, and when the church was born, Peter was addressing who? The house of Israel. Acts 2, verse 36. "Therefore let all," notice all, "the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then we move a little further down into Acts chapter 3, verse 12. When Peter healed this man who had been born crippled, a crowd grew of Israelites came, and when Peter saw the crowd gathering, he responded to the people and said, "Men of Israel." Once again, he's addressing the house of Israel. "Men of Israel," Acts chapter 3. "Why do you marvel at this, or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" So he's actually addressing now the men of Israel, the house of Israel. He's not talking to Gentiles. He's only addressing the house of Israel. What's our point here? Jesus came to save the house of his people. His people. That's what we just read back in Matthew 1. I'm making a big deal about this because the church doesn't get this. And they're losing out on what's going on in the Middle East and in the world and prophecy. They don't understand prophecy. If you don't understand this, you won't understand prophecy. So that's why I'm using this spin to focus on, I don't like the word spin. That has a bad reputation. Let me say it this way. My focus is on this area right now because it is important for us to understand so that we can really understand the essence of why Jesus came. He came to save his people from their sins. And the focus is on the nation Israel in his ministry while he's here on this earth. Now, don't worry. Gentiles are included. That comes later. That's later. But right now, we're talking context. Context. Context is king, and that's what we're focused on. Now, remember, the early church is only Jews. They're only Jews at this point, and he's addressing the Jews. He's addressing the house of Israel. And Peter now has a congregation there where? In the temple court on Solomon's porch. And this is what he says. Turn with me to Acts 3, verse 19. Turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger in Matthew. We're going to go back to Matthew. But turn to Acts chapter 3. Verse 19. Acts chapter 3. Now, this is still the same scene. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And it's the same group of folks, the men of Israel. And he's addressing Israel here. And he says to them, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, Jesus came to die for the sins of his people. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. Peter now, sometime later, weeks later, is now addressing the people of Israel here. And he's calling upon them to repent and be converted so that their sins may be blotted out. How will Jesus save his people? By going to the cross. We just saw that earlier in Acts chapter 2, remember? Let's go back there. I want to go real fast because we need this. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter says there in the upper room, when God pours out his spirit and they're speaking in other tongues, God says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel, know assuredly that God has made this people whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Now, that takes us back to Matthew 10, 5 and 7, where they're to go out only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel to do what? To tell them about salvation. That's what Acts chapter 2, Peter at the pouring out of the Spirit, they speak in other tongues. Everybody wants to talk about the tongues thing. That's okay. But we're going to move on to what I think to be the meaty part. The meaning part is the house of Israel needs to get saved. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Matthew, that's a Christmas story, right? I'm so excited that you're excited about this. Because I'm excited about this. And so, we come to Acts 3, and Peter, this is a little later after Acts 2, and there he is in the temple courts. He's addressing the men of Israel. And now we're in chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 19, and he's calling upon the house of Israel to repent, therefore be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ. You see that? That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. There it is! It's right there. You're reading it. He went to heaven, and he's waiting on Israel to say, "We want you! Come! Save us!" That's what he's waiting for. And so Peter is admonishing them there in the Solomon porch. Okay, all you have to do is do this. Look at, just repent that your sins may be blotted out. Times of refreshing. What was that referring to? The millennium. That he may come and that from the presence of the Lord, and that he would send Christ, who has preached to you before. But he's in heaven right now. How long? Until the times of restorations of all things. There's going to come a point where it's time for the restoration of all things. That's when heaven is fully manifested on earth, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Even after Jesus' death, Peter has not given up on the Jews. Why? Because he understands the Old Testament scriptures. He understands Torah. He understands that the Jews need to be saved. The house of Israel must be saved. That's why Jesus came. That's in the Christmas story right here. And then it goes on to say, verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, that would be Jesus, from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets. And notice, verse 25, and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. There it is. The whole thing hangs on that, and the church doesn't get it. They don't get it. And it drives me crazy because they're missing out on what's going on right now in the world today. There are three things that must be accomplished before we see the full manifestation of heaven on earth. Israel must be in the land. Land, number one. Number two, they must be a great nation in the land. A great nation. Number two, a great nation. And then number three, only then will all the families of the earth be blessed, when those two conditions are met. They're in the land, they're a great nation, and then all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, there's another little subtle sub-paragraph in there, but it's not so subtle as you read on into the Bible. This thing called the New Covenant. Oh yeah, and there's another little subtle sub-paragraph in there. This thing called the Davidic Covenant. What are those? Well, you see, you need a king for the kingdom. For all the families of the earth to be blessed, you need a king. Who's the king? Matthew's writing about him, and we're reading about it. And so we read, it's called the Davidic Covenant, where the son of King David will come to be king over Israel. We know that to be Jesus. And the New Covenant is a stipulation of the blessings that will come upon the earth, and that is that all Israel must be regathered back to the land because they've been kicked out because they failed to keep the Mosaic covenant. I hope I'm not leaving you behind. And then, as they're regathered back to the land, they're spiritually renewed, they come to accept Jesus, and then the kingdom will be established. Peter understood this. But you have to dig and you have to look for this to see what's going on here. Peter understood it. The theologians of today don't understand it. And those that do reject it. And they can't even handle Romans 11. They ignore Romans 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a unit that addresses what about Israel? Where does Israel fit into the big picture? Paul writes in his conclusion, God has not rejected Israel in chapter 11. He asks a question. I ask you, has God rejected Israel? And he said, God forbid. He says it twice in verse 1 and verse 11. He says, that's not true. And then he concludes in verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. He's speaking primarily to Gentile Romans, explaining to them the future of Israel. Gentile Romans. I do not want you, brethren, Gentile Romans, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise, you Gentiles, in your own opinion. That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And that is what we were reading in Matthew 1. Jesus came into the earth to do what? To save his people. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer. Who is the deliverer? There's only one that fits it, Jesus. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Other translation says he will take away their iniquity. He'll take away their sin. What did we read about in Matthew chapter 1? Why is Jesus to come? Do you know what his name means? Jesus' name means salvation. That's what it means. And so it's a play on words. He comes to save the people from his people from their sins. Now, we've finally come to the point that you've all been breathlessly waiting for. Where do the Gentiles fit into this? Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. The Gentiles get to join in. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, speaking here to the Gentiles, you were without Christ. We're in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth. What is a commonwealth? The nation of Israel. Being aliens from the governmental structure of Israel, and strangers from what? The covenants of promise. Strangers from, what's the covenants of promise? The Abrahamic covenant. That's what this whole thing is about. Land, nation, blessing. You have been, what? Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Don't you think Paul understood the Abrahamic covenant? You see, you Gentiles, you've been sort of separated and left out, but I have good news for you. We keep reading. But now in Christ, verse 13, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition. You see, in the outer court, what made the outer court, is that there was this wall of partition around the temple area. Gentiles could not cross that wall into the area of what is considered Jewish without defiling that area. So they were not allowed across that wall. Paul is now saying there is no more wall. It's gone. You can come right through that dividing wall of partition. I lost my place. What verse? I heard 14, 15, and 16. Take your choice. Oh, there we are. 15. Having abolished to in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinance, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. And for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And then verse 19 is the exclamation point. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. There you go. And so now you are part of it too. And so what are we doing right now? What is happening right now? Now that Israel is sort of in a spot where, you know, where they fit in and where are the Gentiles? Well, we're now in the Gentile, what is called the Gentile church. This is the age of the church which will come to end. And it'll be known as the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles come in, as we read in Romans 11:25, then all Israel will be saved. When that last Gentile that's going to accept Christ, that's part of the church. This church is a mystery. It's a mystery. It says that in chapter 3. The church is a mystery. We're in a dispensation of the church. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which was given to me for you. So there's this dispensation of grace, and there is this mystery that's going on that's called the church. And we don't have time to go into that. But you are part of that. The Christmas story has to do with Jesus coming to save his people. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 1. Save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that would be Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Pastor Mark did a wonderful study last week on that, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If you want to get the tape to listen to it, it's a great study about how Isaiah had prophesied the coming of the virgin birth and the son who would be born to her. His name would be called Emmanuel, which translated is God with us. In other words, this child that is born, it will be God in the flesh. Now let's go to Luke 2. Luke chapter 2. So now we have Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 23 frames up the next step in the chronological order. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. There's some historical confusion about this. Verse 2, don't worry about it. It's true. You can accept it as true. They were an eyewitness. Luke was there. He was closer to it than most historians who wrote about it. He saw it. He experienced it. He talked to Mary. Mary is a source of information. And so it's true. We can debate the particulars. But we do know that Quirinius was a ruler two different times. He was a ruler from 7 to 4 BC, and then he was a ruler again from 6 to 7 AD. And the argument is, well, wait a minute, Jesus was born between those two dates. Quirinius wasn't there. Well, how do they know? How do they know the details? How do they know that the census wasn't given during the last year of Quirinius, and then it took a couple of years for the census to be fulfilled? How long does it take to do a census in our country, for heaven's sakes? And we have computers. It takes a whole year, doesn't it? How long do you think it would take the Roman Empire to conduct a census? How long? I don't find it unreasonable at all that it could have been announced in the last year of his first rule in 4 BC, when Herod, the same year Herod died, Herod the Great, and then it took a couple of years for it to come to pass. And then Jesus wasn't born until 2 BC. You got it? Does that make sense? Okay. Speculation? That's speculation. But it's just as good as anybody else. Okay. Verse 3, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem to the town of David, because he belonged to the house of the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Now notice, while they were there. Most movies have them, what? Traveling on the donkey. Oh, when are we going to get there? Oh, hey, we're here. Oh, there's no room at the inn. Oh, look what time it is. Oh, my gosh, what am I going to do? We're going to have a baby. Oh, where are we going to have the baby? Oh, there's no place to have the baby. Where do we have the baby? No one will provide it. It's so crowded. Where do we go? It all happened in the same day. Come on. That's unreal. Gosh. The people talk about it like they were there. I wasn't there, but I'm just saying, you know, I'm just saying, as they say, I'm just saying. Verse 6, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. While they were there. How long was that? The text doesn't tell us. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. It's sort of funny, you know, because the same Christmas story in the movie, they have the three kings showing up the same night, and there's three kings. They don't come till 2 years later. They don't say that, though. It makes it look like folklore and myth, doesn't it? It's just made up story. But when you read the text and you pull the story out of the text, you see, well, wow, you know, it's not like they show it in the movies. Watch out for the movies. You go see a movie like Exodus, Gods and Kings, I think that's what it's called. I saw it already. Now, generally, it's true, except it's in the wrong time period. But there's a lot of little things in there that are true, but then there's a lot of little things in there that are wrong. And in fact, a couple of big things that are wrong. So don't go to the movie and say, oh, I read the Bible tonight because I saw the movie. Come on, don't do it. What you want to do is, next week, we're going to look at the real story of Exodus. Next week. I don't have a problem if you go see the movie. I really don't, because you're a mature crowd. Those who are really gullible and they think that's a true story and the people who put this movie together did it just right, I worry about those folks. But I know you are ones who search the scriptures. You wouldn't be here on Sunday nights if you didn't. Because you're that type of student. You're searching the scriptures. You're checking it out. Making a list. Checking it twice. That's what we need to do. While they were there, verse 6, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, a swaddling cloth, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the field nearby, keeping watch over the flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. He's a Savior. Who is he the Savior of? He's the Savior of who? Israel. And then we get to tag along. Where do we think we as the Gentiles, and I call myself a Gentile, where do we get that arrogant attitude that, oh, we're the ones. It's all about us. It's all about the church. Come on. Isn't that an arrogant attitude? And Israel, oh, Israel, they blew it. Oh, they rejected Jesus. God has shoved them out of the picture now. They should learn their lesson. You know, if they shoved Israel out of the picture, if God shoved Israel out of the picture because of their sin, then I'm a little nervous. Aren't you? Well, it's different. You're talking about a nation. He only cares about individuals today. Come on, he cares about nations. He does. The Bible teaches that he does. Today, verse 11, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. A Jew would understand that. Mashiach, the anointed, the Lord. Verse 12, this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, as he spoke this forth to the shepherds out in the field, look what happened. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with an angel, praising God and singing. Oh, wait a minute. And saying. Now, there's a big controversy over whether angels sing or not. Right? They play their little harps. Okay. But forget about it. They probably sing. Okay. Revelation tells us that they sing. Saying. Verse 14, glory to God in the highest heavens and on earth, peace to those with whom his favor rests. Notice the famous verse, on earth peace to those, and then the phrase that so often is left off in these big ceremonies, they leave off the phrase, on whom his favor rests. You see, because there's two groups. There are those that are going to hell because they reject him. His favor doesn't rest on them. You see, you got to complete the verse. The world will only read up to, on earth peace and goodwill toward men, period. And that's where they ended. How often have you heard this verse quoted and they leave off the last part? And to whom his favor rests. When the angels, verse 15, had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, and which they had of what they had just been told. Notice that Mary pondered them in her heart. She didn't run out and get a publisher and write a book. She didn't go to the local Christian television station and try to get on and push her story. She kept it to herself. She was a humble servant. Humble servant. She wasn't looking for the big spotlights and to get in front of everybody. She wasn't doing that. This verse tells us a lot about Mary. In fact, I don't believe she went around telling everybody about it until Luke met with her. And she would tell people if they asked her, but she wouldn't go out and make a big scene about it. So Luke comes along and, hey, I'd like to document, and she tells him. She tells him the way she remembers the story to be. And so he documents it. So the Luke Christmas story comes, I believe, even though it doesn't say it overtly, from Mary herself. But Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. How would Luke know that unless he spoke to her? How would he know that? Remember when Simeon and Anna, after they had Jesus circumcised, they came and they said these amazing things. And what did Mary do? She said, wow, that's amazing. Huh, wow, I wonder if it's true. She didn't go out. Remember Rebecca? Remember what she did? She tried to make the prophecy come to pass and made things worse for Jacob. And Esau wanted to kill Jacob. Remember, Rebecca tried to make the prophecy. Mary stood back. She backed off. And she just, wow, this is interesting. Don't we need to do the same? Don't push an agenda. If you're working for a company out there and you think you should be promoted and you start pushing yourself for a promotion, I think you're out of line. Read in Psalm chapter 75, promotion neither comes from the east nor the west or from the south, but from above. Whether it's a demotion or a promotion from the world point of view, it's always a promotion from God's point of view, because he knows where he wants you. He knows the best place to put you. Now we go back to Matthew 2, and we'll end with this. Matthew chapter 2 ends it, but this is 2 years later. 2 years after the events of chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, who are the Magi? We learn in Daniel chapter 5 that Daniel was in charge of the Magi. He was the chief. He was made, it says here, well, we got it right here. Daniel 5:11, Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar made him, Daniel, chief of the magicians, and in other words, the Magi, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. So Daniel was the top dog over the Magi. Now, he was in a position to share with the Magi the story about the coming Messiah, because God also gave Daniel the timeline for the coming of Messiah. In fact, to the very day, God told Daniel that from the time the command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah, the Prince, or Mashiach Nagid, there will be 173,880 days to be exact, or 483 years. Well, Jesus came at that time. That's when he came. And then he was cut off, as we read in verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. Do you not think that Daniel would share this with the Magi? I do. Doesn't tell us overtly, but I believe he shared this with the Magi, and it was Daniel had a lot of power and a lot of wisdom, and what he spoke. You know how usually you quote from your masters? We quote Pastor Chuck and those that we respect, and it'll be passed down. Well, there was a group of Magi that received this story many years later about the coming of Mashiach Nagid. 483 years later, they knew it was 483 years, so they thought, well, now it's about time for us to go down there. It's just about the right time for us to go see the birth of this king. Now, the 483 years, at the end of it, Messiah is cut off. He's killed. That means you have to allow for his birth, right? So you got to count backwards to a certain point. So they had to guess, maybe he'll be around 30 years old or 35 years old, whatever it may be. So they count backwards and they come up with the rough time of when that will be. And then there's this star that nobody understands, including me. They all speculate about it, but the star shows up, and that's all I know. And I won't go any further into it because I don't know. You can study all the speculation, but the point is this. They came, verse 2 of Matthew 2, and asked, where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? So they know. They know all about it. He's been born. We saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law. He asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet had written. And then he quotes Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. So the Magi discover where the Messiah is to be born. They went to Jerusalem, they found out, and then they went to worship him. And that pretty much completes the Christmas story in chronological order. And it took up over a period of 2 years, at least 2 years. Because we later read that King Herod wanted him killed, so he killed all the babies 2 years and under. So, just to be sure. So there you have it. Christmas story with a little different focus. There you have it. Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path. Your word is true. And we're so excited that you're coming back soon. We thank you for this season in which we can just freely meet like this without concern about authorities coming in and shutting us down. Thank you, Lord. We pray for this nation, Father, that you'll bring just a revival across the land, that many will call out to you and be saved. We give you the rest of this evening and also this week, that you will minister to each and everyone here and to their families, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen.